I invite you this morning to hear from Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord, beginning at chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands."' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe and bring the best one and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, but you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.' The word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Lord God, now we gather around this ancient, beautiful story. We pray for help to hear and see and obey, to be formed in the way of the God that is revealed in this text is our most fervent prayer. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen and amen. So one must never forget that this famous story was told in response to the griping and the grumbling of religious professionals. That must be understood in order to hear this story. But even more importantly for followers of Jesus is the subject of their complaint. That being the scandalous fact that Jesus ate with social pariah, outcasts, outsiders, detested people, sinners, and even tax collectors. Now, tax collectors were the worst, for they were like the Judenrat of the Holocaust, that is, Jewish people who helped the Nazis. The tax collectors exploited their own people on behalf of the Roman Empire. The sinners that Jesus ate with were ritually impure for various reasons by not keeping kosher in various ways, from diet to disfigurement to sexual practice, thus placing them on the margins of the society, cast out from the neighborhood, cast out from the synagogue, cast out, of course, from gathering for pilgrimage to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. So the conservators of religious tradition, people like me, the most pious and respected people in that ancient day, people not like me, were complaining. murmuring, grumbling about Jesus' practice of fellowship. In the Greek there, the word is an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like that which is supposed to describe is the word in the Greek, meaning to grumble. This is what they sounded like when they were complaining about the way Jesus was spending his time around his table. The conservators of religious tradition, the most pious and respected people in that ancient day, were complaining. And in so doing, Jesus, though, in response to their complaints, demonstrates the kind of folks that he embraced and welcomed into his new creation family, people who had been formerly excluded from God's people, God's story. The scandal, therefore, which I need you to hear and to understand, is that the scandal of inclusion is at the heart of the prodigal story. There are, again, broadly speaking, two categories of outsiders that Jesus hosted in his table. According to Luke, there is, as I said, the social pariah, people who had chosen a life of social ostracism so as to make a living collecting taxes from their own people. Sometimes they were born into it. Sometimes they chose to do this. But what they were doing was they're exploiting their very own people on behalf of Rome for their own financial gain. And then the second broad category of people that Jesus was hanging out with, that he most certainly was not supposed to be hanging out with, were sinners. People who, for a whole host of reasons, were barred from entry into the reign of God, into the story of God's redemptive grace. Perhaps for reasons of their choosing, perhaps for reasons not of their control. Like, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Now, I named the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8 as precisely the kind of person Luke had in mind as he shared and fashioned this Jesus story for his community. See, what one mustn't forget when reading the prodigal story is that it is found only in Luke's gospel, and Luke's gospel is a part of a two-part volume called Luke Acts. You must always read Luke with Acts in mind. You must always read Acts remembering Luke's gospel in order to hear the narrative contextually and thus with the power that it was written. One might easily imagine then, I think, how the Luke-Acts narrative would have functioned when it was originally formed within the context of what was a fast-growing church in that very diverse, pluralistic context. The church of Luke Acts was made anxious by the kind of people who were responding to Jesus' invitation to his table. People like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. People so far outside the norms and standards of Judaism that one could scarcely comprehend the radically inclusive nature of the new kind of people God in Christ was creating. God, Paul will explain in his letter to the Galatians, is creating a people who are not divided by categories of tribal religion, Jew, Gentile, or divided by oppressive social constructs, slave, free, or even divided by gender, male, female. All, Paul says, are made one in Christ. And then in Ephesians, Paul will take this unfathomable ecclesiological vision of the nature of the church to its breathtaking limits when he will say, in Christ, God is creating one new, undivided humanity. And so the prodigal story, heard in its context, becomes one of the many ways that Pastor Luke helps the church open her heart to those who were previously outside the church. Because Aslan was on the move, and all the daughters of Eve and all the sons of Adam have reserved seating at the king's table. Thank you. Amen indeed. That is good news for us. Y'all Gentiles, remember? Okay, anyway. For religious folk, for the conservators of tradition, though, this was a scandal of inconceivable proportions. And scandal is the reason we have the prodigal parable. And it is the scandal of sinners ushered into the community of restored humanity as honored guests at Jesus' table.
Jesus, the mother hen, we learned 2 weeks ago, was gathering his chicks at his table, and the religious folk were threatened by his radical inclusivity. Impure people are deemed pure. Outsiders are ushered to the seat of honor. Sinners can eat at the banquet feast of God's unmitigated grace. That's what our Table Life Church, by the way, is all about. Fred Craddock sums up the context of Jesus' parable rather nicely. Fred Craddock, one of the most gifted preachers that ever gave breath to, Fred Craddock. He's now deceased. If you ever get to read a sermon by Fred Craddock or watch him on YouTube, you should do it. I don't know why I'm giving a shout out to Fred Craddock, but God bless him. He has had such influence on me. But this is what he had to say. Fred Craddock, quote, "Without question, this story was offensive to its first readers," and here, listen to this, "and one should not assume that time has removed the offense." Tax collectors and sinners are not simply friendly folk who have been misunderstood. They had taken jobs with the foreign government occupying Israel and made good money collecting taxes from their own people. Sinners were persons so designated because of their offenses had gotten them thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus was eating with all the wrong people, and his table fellowship seemed reckless in the extreme and gratuitous to a fault. And Jesus seemed to be condoning all sorts of sinful behavior as he invited these outsiders to eat with him at his table. Outcasts were becoming a part of the restored humanity, and religious folk aren't liking it one little bit. And Jesus tells the prodigal story to help anxious religious folk expand the boundaries of their hearts. That's why the story was given. And if you miss that, you've missed the story. You've missed the story. Now, sometimes I'll admit I get a little anxious when obviously religious people or Nazarenes from out of town visit Table Life Church. Now, it's mostly my own stuff, I'll be the first to admit. But I worry that they will not like the kind of church we aspire to be. You know, a Jesus table sort of church. Scandalously inclusive, generously orthodox. Now, I want you to struggle, church, with those two phrases this week in your table groups. What does it mean to be scandalously inclusive and generously orthodox? Perhaps I have not said it plainly enough, but I would aspire to be the kind of church for whom people would say they're scandalously inclusive. That would be really cool. People won't say that, but they'll say something about the way we include others. I would love for people to think of us as a generously orthodox church, because I believe that we are. I aspire to be a generously orthodox pastor, and I aspire to be scandalously inclusive of others. One time, a year or so ago, a family visited our church looking for a church that preached the Bible. That's what they told me. Lord, he said, "Pastor, we're looking for a church that preached the Bible." And then they told me because their former church didn't preach the Bible. Now, if you come immediately visiting a church, let's just say you leave Table Life Church, which I hope you don't, but you go and you complain about me when you get there, be sure that that pastor is going to tag you and flag you as a future problem. Okay. Pastors don't tell you the truth like this. But I'm telling you the truth. All right? So, came into this church a year or so ago. "Pastor, we're looking for a church that preaches the Bible because our former pastor didn't preach the Bible. And I wanted to say, but I didn't. I don't think you'll like us." Not because we don't preach the Bible. You understand that, right? Because Lord knows the scriptures are preached at Table Life Church. If I have anything to do with it, I have a high view of scripture, and we attend to the holy text because we believe in the plenary inspiration of the scriptures, okay? I just be very clear about that. So I wasn't worried about them because I was like, "Oh no, I'm going to be preaching the Bible today. I'm going to preach some book before I took Swindoll." No, that was not what I was worried about, okay? But I worried because we don't worship the Bible here. If that family had said to me, "I want a church that declares the scandalous love of God in Christ," I would have said, "Well, you are at the right place." But because bibliolatry is so rampant, did you hear me? Because bibliolatry is so rampant in evangelicalism, the worship of the Bible, I kind of assumed preaching the good news of God's scandalous love, unmitigated grace, might be found among them to be a scandalous thing. That was my concern. I didn't say any of that. This is what I said. I said, I hope our worship is a means of grace to you today. They didn't come back. And I'm sad for that, because I always want everybody to stay every single time. Give us a hearing. Give us a hearing. Give the Spirit a chance to get rooted and see what happens. But see, we worship the Jesus revealed in the Holy Scriptures who had a propensity to scandalize religious people. Did you hear me? He had this ongoing propensity to scandalize religious people. One has to wonder if we are not on occasion scandalizing religious people, whether or not we are following Jesus who seemed to always be scandalizing religious people. Yeah, you have to wonder. To wonder about that. I mean, Jesus didn't scandalize sinners. I mean, he called them to repentance, absolutely. He hung out with sinners. Jesus didn't scandalize immoral people. He welcomed them. Jesus didn't scandalize the broken or the wayward or the hurting or the lonely or the outcast. Jesus scandalized religious people. The story of the father and two sons was told by Jesus in response to the scandal of table fellowship that he was practicing with outsiders, outcasts, scallywags, ragamuffins, you know, people like Pat Carney, all right? So true. Hey, man, oh man, now I know how to get an amen out of you. All right. So, if we don't, I planned that yesterday, Pat. I just want you to know that, even, I think, after the bowling. But anyway, if we don't wrestle with this scandal, then we will miss the meaning of Jesus' story about the prodigal father, which is my whole point here. And yes, I said prodigal father, because the father in Jesus' story is at least as, if not more so, prodigal than his younger son, and the father is way more prodigal than his older son. I think the father in Jesus' story is the most prodigal character in the story. I mean, if you look up the word prodigal in the dictionary, it comes with two meanings. First meaning, spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Second meaning, having or giving something on a lavish scale. Wastefully extravagant, lavish in scale, the prodigal father's love for us. Amen? Amen. The prodigal father is my favorite story. And it's not just my favorite story in the Bible, it is my favorite story in all of human literature. My love for this story will, I hope, one day lead me to St. Petersburg, to the Hermitage Museum, just so I can see Rembrandt's rendering of this story. It is on my bucket list, high on my bucket list. This story, I'd like to think, haunts my preaching all the time. Jane asked me yesterday, she said, how many times do you think you've preached this text? And I said, you know, I really don't know. And then she said, are you going to write another sermon? I said, yep. Yep, I'm going to write another sermon. And then I said to her, I said, I don't know if I've preached this sermon or this text any more than other texts, but I surely have referenced it more than any other story that I've ever, that's in the Bible, I think. I think I've referenced it, even when I'm not planning to reference it, somewhere along the way, that father on the front porch waiting on the horizon for his daughter to come home, just, I cannot get that out of my heart. Just can't. The story of the prodigal father, the waiting father, the running father, is the story by which I hope to live and die. It is the story by which I hope to live and die. And because I love this story so much, I have one or two pet peeves related to this story, as you might imagine. My primary pet peeve is the simple fact that the story has come to be known as the prodigal son, which immediately, I think, gives the reader the wrong focus. And that irritates me in at least two different directions. First, it casts the spotlight on the least important character in the story, that being the younger son, who blows his birthright inheritance in an egregious offense against his gracious father, who basically says, "Since you won't go ahead and die, give me what's owed to me now." This little twit is the fulcrum on which the story turns. Okay? The younger son is an important character to the degree that he helps reveal to us the nature of the prodigal father and help us understand the elder son that resides in all of us. He's a very important part of the story, no doubt, but he is not the main focus, in my estimation, of the story. If we hear the story in its context as a response to the scandal of inclusion, as a strong correction against Pharisaical exclusion, then the main characters are the prodigal father and the elder son. Why? Because it was to religious folk, all the elder sons, all the church ladies, all the purity law people, all the Javerts of this world, that Jesus first told this story. Jesus didn't tell this story originally to wasteful, wandering children. He told this story to responsible, faithful children. This story is most powerfully heard, therefore, by responsible, faithful children. This story was told so that religious folk would join the celebration of inclusion that is at the heart of the reign of God in Christ. They were the first recipients of the story. All the elder sons and daughters. That is, all the faithful religious people who always do the right thing, or at least act like they do the right thing, and pay their tithe, and lead the music, and go to church religiously, and teach the Sunday school class. So all the preachers, and we are the ones for whom this story was written. We are the ones for whom the story was written, and we are the ones who need to think deeply about who Jesus' prodigal father is and what the prodigal father desires for us and desires from us, those who've never left home. Now, let me confess, I'm preaching this text in a way that I least like. This is my least favorite way. The way I'm doing it today is my least favorite way to preach this text. I'd rather just tell the story. Let it speak for itself. The story is delightful and genius and gorgeous and layered and tailor-made for a narrative approach, for just telling the story. But today, I decide I'm going to preach a sermon about the story rather than preaching the story, as I would usually do. And I'm giving you my insider info on this so you understand something about why I'm doing it this way. I take this approach today so that we don't miss the context, because if we miss the context, which is the scandal that motivates the story, as I've said, we will miss the story. If we miss the scandal that motivates this utterance from Jesus, then we will miss the entire meaning of this entire and beautiful story. If we all read the story as a narrative of our own former prodigal lives and our return to the Father's love for us, then I think we miss the central force and focus and power of this radically subversive story that Jesus told. I was commiserating with Pastor Jeff, complaining a little bit, as I do from time to time, to Jeff, about having to preach yet another sermon from this well-worn story. And he said, "Well, you know, of course, Jeff's going to fix it for me." So he says, "Here's what I do. Here's the first line of the sermon." Okay. So he gave me the first line of the sermon. So I'm going to give you his first line of the sermon that he would have preached if he was preaching. And here's what he said. He said, "Here's the first line of the sermon. You are not the prodigal son." That was his first line. You are not the prodigal son. He's right. You're home. You're embraced. You got your robe and your ring and your sandals. They were dramatically offered to you in your baptism, the sign of inclusive grace and missional identity. Many of you never really left home. You may have had a crisis of faith. You may have had to go through this adolescent journey from your parents' faith to a faith that you embrace as your own. Everybody has to go through that journey. But by and large, you stayed home. Now, you may have wondered in your heart, grumbled a bit about the wasteful and irresponsible members of your family. You've often played the role of the good elder child. No matter your birth order, you can still be the elder child. I'm an elder son, both in birth order and in my posture to life. This story, maybe this is why I think it's my favorite story in all the world, because it was actually written for me. Someone just like me. I'm never late to anything. I mean, I'm responsible. And responsibility is not in my top five, but it must be pretty high. Sure, we have all, and I'll admit this, we've all played the prodigal from time to time, flirted with other narratives, maybe even did some time in the foreign land of Buddhism or secular agnosticism after your baptism even. Perhaps you've heard the accuser's voice tempting you away from your baptismal identity, the slithering voice of the accuser who tried to tempt you away from the Father's house and from the Lord's table. You know, words like, if you are the child of God, then why did God let this happen to you? Why are you tempted the way you are? This is just a fairy tale. When you die, your food for worms, carpe diem, before you die, because that is this is all there is. The siren song of the accuser offers the baptized the option of meaningless nihilism by trying to strip you of the central meaning of your life, by tempting you away from your participation in the reign of God, and stripping your identity as the beloved of the Father. And many of us, maybe all of us, have heard the siren song of the accuser. So yes, there is absolutely merit in finding one's place in the story if one is playing the role of the prodigal. But my hunch is, that I'm more likely speaking to a community of elder sons and elder daughters, the outraged, the angry children who cannot believe the behavior of their prodigal father and who he's letting in. Fred Craddock one more time writes, and I quote, "The older brother has a point. Of course, let the penitent come home. Both Judaism and Christianity provide for the return of sinners, but to bread and water, not fatted calf. To sackcloth, not a robe. To ashes, not jewelry. To kneeling, not dancing. To tears, not merriment. Who in the church today would have attended this party? I'm not going to be at this party. I'm not. We're not going to place a recent opioid addict on the church board or in our nursery after just returning from the pig slop of self-destruction. I guarantee you that. That would be foolish in the extreme. And yet, this is the kind of prodigal grace with which Jesus' father embraces the foolish son. It's just really, really prodigal. Yes, I know that the kid returned, but who knows why, right? We don't know. The father doesn't know why. Desperation. He's hungry, of course. He can get a meal with the father's servants for sure. And who knows when he might wander away again when he needs that next fix. He was given no option to earn his way back into his father's good graces or prove that he's earnestly penitent. He was given no 40 days of Lenten journey. The prodigal father ran to him while he was still down the lane, for crying out loud. Any dignified elder in that ancient day would have remained on the front porch to discern a wise response to the punk's arrival. Now, that would not have meant that the prodigal father was any less loving, just wise and discerning and protective of his elder son's feelings. I mean, how's his faithful boy going to respond if he allows that little poophead to return to the table without so much as a formal apology to the big brother? It's just not fair. And yet, the prodigal father seems not the least bit concerned with categories of fairness. Now, and I'm almost getting ready to land here, if you're wondering. It is the scene of the prodigal, there's just so much here. It is the scene of the prodigal father's undignified run down the lane to meet his wayward, good-for-nothing son that captures my imagination most vividly, most often. This scene, every time I imagine the father running down the lane with his robes hiked up around his legs, that scene always puts a lump in my throat. Even last week, I was reading it again, and there it was, that old response of emotion as I began to see yet again the father running down the lane toward his good-for-nothing twit of a son. But this is the thing that gets me about this. This, according to Jesus, is what our God is like. And that's why you're all here, by the way. I wish we had more artistic renderings of the running father, the image of an elderly man running down his lane, his robe flying about, showing entirely too much of his old scrawny legs. I mean, you can't unsee some things. And I certainly hope we do not unsee this. This is Jesus' God. Running to meet the scalawag, embracing him in a Hallmark movie display of prodigal emotion, even covering him in kisses. I imagine the prodigal old man, tears straining down his worried face, made wrinkly because of his young son's disobedience, because you know parents always have a soft heart and their soft place in their heart for the baby, right? And there's the baby. All those sleepless nights. All those bad dreams. All that anxiety. And there he is. Finally, imagine the old prodigal man, tears straining down his cheeks, arms wrapped around that boy, good for nothing, lousy little boy, kissing him incessantly in that prodigal joy and that prodigal love is just oozing out all over the place. Can you see that? Can you see that? Can you see him? Can you see that prodigal father wrapping up his arms around that prodigal child? Tears running down his cheek, covering him in kisses. Can you see it, church? That is Jesus' God. This is a prodigal moment if there ever was one. Wastefully extravagant, foolishly lavish, prodigal in the extreme. This is, according to Jesus, what God is like. The boy has hardly time to get his prepared repentance speech out before the father is ordering his servants to get the rings and the robes and the sandals ready. No probationary time. No, let's just see if the kid's serious. No speech, son, I love you, but let's just take it slow. It's going to take some time for you to put some trust back in the trust bank. And maybe after you've put some trust, you've taken all the trust out of the trust bank. So after some time, weeks, months, maybe years, we'll maybe get you back into your quarters, into your room. And then I still love you. Please know I love you so desperately. I just can't let you do that to me and to your elder brother again. None of that. None of that. I mean, let's establish some boundaries for crying out loud. Jeff would establish boundaries. He would. It's the right thing to do. Let's not create a codependent relationship here. That's what we're heading for. We're heading for a codependent relationship right here. None of that. Foolish, prodigal. Grace is a scandal we can scarcely comprehend. But the elder son sees the scandal. The elder son feels the scandal. The elder son is enraged by the egregious behavior, not of the younger son. He is hacked off at the prodigal father. Yes, I almost said the wrong thing. The elder son isn't angry with the younger brother. He's outraged with the father. Do you hear his anger? Through gritted teeth, he says, listen to his father. Listen For all the years I've been working like a slave for you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, there's nothing in the story about prostitutes. He just assumes they're prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. The prodigal father, in stunning contrast, seems to care not in the least about whether or not the kid was really repentant. He only cares that he's come home. The prodigal father knows what the elder child is unable to understand. Grace always precedes repentance. It wouldn't be grace if you had to earn it by repenting. Grace always precedes repentance. And grace is a scandal that we can scarcely comprehend. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So today, brothers and sisters, we come to celebrate the table of scandalous grace. This is a prodigal moment in our worship service where outsiders, scalawags, ragamuffins can come to this table and receive the unmitted grace of inclusion through faith in Christ our Lord. In preparation for that moment, would you stand with me and would you pass the peace of Christ, greeting one another in Christ's name?